What has our recent series on the Ten Commandments done to you? How have you responded to it? Now, there are bad ways to respond to the Ten Commandments. I wonder if you find your heart responding badly to the Ten Commandments. Some people feel validated in their personal morality when they hear the Ten Commandments. They hear the command not to murder and they think, I don't have a problem. Or not to lie, and they think of themselves as basically truthful. They compare themselves to other people, and they think that they're basically better than others. And so they feel proud when they hear the law of God. And what's the problem here? The problem with this is that those who think this way don't see the spirituality of the law. Romans says that the law is spiritual. It drives down into the heart. Even in the Old Testament, the command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. The last of the Ten Commandments is a heart command not to covet. Other people feel completely crushed by the Ten Commandments. They feel the weight of the law. They see that there's no way for them to keep the law. And when they hear the law, they feel completely undone and crushed underneath it. And they feel depressed and despairing. And the problem here is these people aren't letting the law drive them out to Christ, to rest in his finished work, to see that he's accomplished it all and satisfied the law on behalf of his people. And they rest in him. These don't see the mercy and the grace and the comfort of Jesus, our substitute lawkeeper. There's another error, though, and that is that some people basically ignore and dismiss the Ten Commandments. They say, we're under grace, not under law. Jesus has paid for all of my sins. I know I'm a sinner, but Christ has freed me from the law, and so it doesn't really matter how I live. And this is probably the most common error today, is that people are taught to think that Christians are not under the law in any way at all, but that Jesus satisfied the law, and so they're free from the law. Oh, blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. But these don't understand that the gospel of grace so conquers the human heart that it makes us want to keep his law. And it actually makes us keep his law more and more and more as we grow in grace. The right way to respond to the Ten Commandments is to sense the guilt of our sin, to let the law do its work within us so that we're open before the law and we feel our guilt and we're driven out of ourselves and cast ourselves upon Christ once again to receive his grace and his mercy and his love, to believe his love, to be reminded of his goodness toward us. And then knowing his love for us, we keep his commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The love of Christ constrains us. We love him because he first loved us. And love looks like law-keeping. Not an affection, not a feeling merely. Not sentiment, not happy worship, but keeping the commandments. That's what love looks like. And so I submit that we need a clear theology of the law and the gospel if we want to respond to the law rightly. Sean asked me to preach on law and gospel this morning as a conclusion to his series on the Ten Commandments. And so please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the 6th chapter of Romans, verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14. We're going to look at this passage, we're going to explain it and seek to understand it, but we will not limit ourselves to this text. In fact, what I want us to do is to have it worked into our soul. What does this mean? How does this change how we think and how we live in our lives as believers? And so that's where the focus will be this morning. But I want to start by saying that if I could do one thing to improve the state of American Christianity, I would call us to understand the law and the gospel. I believe that this is one of the greatest problems that we have and is the fruit of many, many errors in our theology. Most of the errors in the church today come directly out of a misunderstanding of the law and the gospel. Legalism, antinomianism, mysticism, moralism, the new perspective on Paul, the federal vision, shallow evangelism, weak sanctification, theonomy, prosperity preaching, and Southern Baptist pragmatism are all rooted in serious misunderstandings of what the law is, of what the gospel is, and how they relate to each other. Before the 1900s, good biblical churches weren't susceptible to these kinds of errors. You don't find it creeping in America. And the reason for that is they understood the law and the gospel. You can see it in their confessions. You can see it in their theological writings. And today we've lost it. We don't understand it clearly, how they relate to each other. People are getting their theology from the internet mostly. And the internet is the purveyor of many heresies that are very close to the truth, but just off of it enough to lead you away. So I would encourage you, don't get your theology from the internet primarily. Don't just search to your heart's content and follow your every interest. Study the Bible. Read the Bible and read the greatest theologians of history. Focus there. Listen to what some of the greatest theologians of history said about the law and the gospel. Martin Luther said, "The person who can rightly divide law and gospel has reason to thank God. He is a true theologian." And some people think that this law-gospel distinction is Lutheran. But listen to what John Calvin said, the chief of the Reformed theologians, the fountain of Reformed theology. He said, "This distinction between the law and the gospel can extricate us from many difficulties if we understand that the righteousness which is given us through the gospel has been freed of all conditions of the law." That's Calvin. Theodore Beza, Calvin's greatest disciple, who headed up the school of Geneva, Calvin's successor, he wrote this: "We divide this word." What does rightly dividing the word mean? Well, here's what Theodore Beza said: "We divide this word into two principal parts or kinds. One is called the law, and the other the gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under one or the other of these two headings." And then he says this: "Ignorance of this distinction between the law and the gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity." The greatest British Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said this about the law and the gospel: "There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation which exists between the law and the gospel. Some men put the law instead of the gospel. Others put the gospel instead of the law. Some modify the law and the gospel and preach neither law nor gospel. And others entirely abrogate the law by bringing in the gospel. A certain class maintain that the law and the gospel are mixed, and that partly by observance of the law and that partly by God's grace men are saved. These men understand not the truth and are false teachers." Think about what happens if you mix law and gospel. You know, the law is the foundation of the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Because we're lawbreakers. And if you don't get the law right, you won't get the gospel. And if you somehow mix gospel in the law, then you'll also pervert the gospel itself. Likewise, if you put the law into the gospel and you make the gospel not about the free grace and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ, but also about your own best efforts to try hard and keep the law of God, if you blend this into the gospel, you lose the gospel. So confusing or joining together law gospel in a way that mixes them causes us to lose the very foundation and heart of the Christian faith. And so let's read this morning Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Hear the word of our good God. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And now here's the text we're going to focus on, and this tells us why we should do this. For sin will have no dominion over you, since or because you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the law, which reveals your holiness, your perfect righteous standard, which shows us our sin and our desperate need. We thank you for the gospel by which we are saved, that Christ hung on the tree, bled and died and rose again, having accomplished salvation from our sin and for his people. And we thank you, Lord, that the law is our guide or our standard of living after having come to Christ, that we would walk in the commandments to show our love for you, because our hearts are conquered by grace and for the joy of knowing you more. We pray, Father, that you would help us this morning. We confess our weakness and our need, that we need your Spirit to understand your word, that our minds and our hearts are weak, that we have remaining sin, even at this moment. We need you to manifest yourself to us through your word. And so help us, Father, form our minds and our hearts, change us by your word. Don't let us leave here the same. Conquer us for your glory and by your great and sovereign power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in studying our passage this morning, we see three things. First, we need to look at the context of this verse. Second, what it means to be under law. And then third, what it means to be under grace. And so first, let's look at the context of this verse in Romans as a whole. We're dropping down here in the middle of an argument. And so in order to understand what's going on here, we need to see what Paul has already said in Romans. All of Romans 1 to 6 has been built on this law-gospel contrast. It's central to his argument. Romans 1 to 3 are about the law. If you don't understand that, you won't understand the rest of the book. Romans 1 to 3 are about the fact that God is an absolutely holy God, that he is just, and that his justice is not flexible, that his law is perfect and pure, and he does not relax his law. It's an absolute standard. There's not a mild law or a mild requirement of obedience. He requires perfect obedience of us. And because of Adam's fall, we inherit from him a sinful nature that sins and breaks God's commandments. And because of that, we are doomed and damned, all of us, Jews and Greeks together, under the good and holy law of God. Listen to what Romans 1:18 says. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." I wonder if you believe that. Do you believe that God's wrath, his ferocious, infinite, all-powerful anger is revealed against all unrighteousness of men? Do you see your sin that way? All ungodliness, all proud thoughts, every lustful intent, all selfish desires, all lovelessness. He hates it. Every idolatrous motive. The law of God is revealed in Romans chapters 1 to 3. And then Romans chapters 3 and 4 are about the heart of the gospel, that Jesus kept the law in our place. God does not overlook our sins. He does not give us a pass. He doesn't lower the standard of his law. Instead, here's what Romans 3 and 4 teach, that Jesus Christ, by his obedience, perfectly satisfied God's justice by keeping the law to earn the law's blessing of life. And he died in the place of sinners to pay the law's curse of death. And so all who trust in Christ receive his law keeping for justification. He's our substitute. That because he hung on the tree in our place and bore our sins in his body, we are righteous, not because we're righteous inherently, but because he's righteous in our stead. This is about law. He kept the law in our place. The gospel is Jesus kept the law. The law and the gospel in this sense are not separate. They're the same. You look at the cross is the chief demonstration of the law of God. That Jesus perfectly and actively kept all of the commands of God hanging on the cross, and he died paying all the penalty of the law in that moment. Romans 3:24 says we are justified by his grace. That's what it is to be under grace. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And because he satisfied the law, he paid the price of our liberation. That's what redemption means. He paid the price of our liberation from guilt and bondage and from enslavement to sin and freed us to be declared righteous, and he freed us to keep the law of God. And so the law is revealed in Romans chapters 1 to 3. The gospel is revealed in the second part of chapter 3 all the way through 4. And then when we get to chapter 5, Paul is explaining what he did. Chapter 5 almost seems like he's interrupting the argument, but chapter 5 is not interrupting the argument. Chapter 5 is where Paul zooms out and he looks at the big picture of redemptive history. And here's what he says. What it really means to be under law is to be in Adam. And what it really means to be under grace is to be in Christ. And every man is either in Adam or in Christ. You are either in Adam or in Christ. You can't be in both at the same time. You're either in Adam and you've inherited from him a sinful nature and his own condemnation and the guilt of his sin, or you're in Christ and you've inherited from Jesus through adoption his righteousness and a new nature that's like Christ's nature that becomes more and more like Jesus. Those in Adam are under law, but those in Christ are under the gospel. And then when we get to Romans 6, which is our passage, a natural question arises. And it's this, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? So if Jesus has paid the penalty of the law, if he's satisfied the debt that you owed, if he's completely accomplished God's justice, why do you need to keep the law? Why don't you just sin? It's a good question. Paul was misunderstood to teach that. The answer to that question is found in our verse, Romans 6:14. Why don't you continue under sin that grace may abound? Well, Romans 6:14 says, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. You see what that means? Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness will have no dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Being under grace makes you lawful. More and more sinless. And so there's the wider context of our passage about the law-gospel distinction, and here's the transition to why we should keep the commandments under grace. And so let's look carefully at Romans 6:14 and think about what it means to be under law. Well, some people think under law means under the Mosaic covenant. They've misunderstood the argument of Romans. To be under law here doesn't mean to be under the old covenant or under the Mosaic covenant. There are several reasons for this. First, Romans is written to the Gentile church. The Romans were never under the Mosaic covenant. But they were condemned under the law, according to Paul. Second, if law here meant Mosaic covenant, then Paul would be implying that there's no saving grace for anyone under the Mosaic covenant. But we know that's not true. Hebrews 11 is full of saints who are saved by the grace of God under the Mosaic covenant. Third, Romans 2 and 3 make it clear that unbelieving Jews and Gentiles are both under the law. This is not just Jews in the Mosaic covenant under law. This is Jews and Gentiles together condemned under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. And so to be under law here is to be in Adam. Jews and Gentiles both condemned in him. Romans 2:15 says that the Gentiles show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. That excusing them isn't a godly thing. That doesn't mean they're really excused, because Romans 1 says they're all without excuse. But the conscience under the law accuses itself, or it makes excuses for itself. That's what the Gentiles do, because the law is written on their hearts and they're unregenerate and they buck against the law and they find a way to escape the law, and they do it by excusing themselves or condemning themselves and saying, oh, I'm condemned anyway. I don't have to keep the law. And then Romans 3:9 makes it very clear about who is under the law. It says both Jews and Greeks are under the power of sin. And then if you skip down to verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Jews and Gentiles together, everyone who is in Adam, all unbelievers. Romans 5:19 shows this contrast. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So to be under law is to be in Adam, and historically, that's called the covenant of works. That because Adam failed to keep the law perfectly in the garden, under the covenant of works, he earned death for all of his descendants, and all are condemned in that covenant. And so to be under law is to be an unbeliever. And I wonder where you are this morning. Unbelievers, according to Romans 2:15, handle their guilt and their conscience in one of two ways. They either excuse themselves or they accuse themselves. I wonder if you do this. Think about some who excuse themselves under the law. What does this look like? What does it look like to excuse yourself under the law? Unbelievers do this. Those who have unregenerate hearts, whose consciences are defiled, they excuse themselves. Well, here's a proud man who has a seared conscience. And he thinks of himself basically as a good person. He makes mistakes. He's imperfect. But he's basically a good person. He's outwardly moral. And if he looks left and right, he's more outwardly moral than a lot of people. Most people like him. He's honest in his business dealings. He seems to live his life well. People want to be like him. Now, this man may even be very religious. He may come to church. He may have been baptized. He may do religious things. He may like religious things. But there's something deeply wrong with this man. In his heart, he's proud. And he's self-righteous. He can't, or he won't, see the darkness of his heart. He loves the world. He's Christian on the outside. He's moral on the outside. But what he's really living his life for is this world. He covets the pleasures of the world. He loves himself. He doesn't have joyful communion with Christ. He doesn't want it. He doesn't even realize it's missing. He's happy to keep chasing the world and living a moral life and thinking of himself as a good Christian. He hangs his hope of salvation on external things. He believes he's righteous because he went through the motions at some point. He may have walked down an aisle or said a prayer. And after all, he's basically a moral person. I read my Bible. I pray. I tell other people about Jesus. I'm good. Well, this man is living under the law as a way of justification. He knows better than to say it, but that's what he's doing. He really believes he's good, and he tells himself that in his heart. Look how good you are. Look at all the good you're doing, congratulating himself, constantly preaching this message of self-righteousness to himself. Sin has dominion over this man. He's a proud man who has a seared conscience. He doesn't see the depth and the spirituality of the law. He's not cut to the very heart. And because of this, there is no gospel for this man. Do you see that? This man thinks he's good. There's no gospel for those who think they're good. Jesus says, I've not come to save the righteous, but sinners. If you're righteous, you can't be saved. He said, I didn't come to save the healthy, but the sick. Are you good? You think you're good? You justify yourself, or do you own your sin and let it fall like a thud in the very heart of your soul? I am a sinner, and I don't pretend. I don't self-justify. I don't excuse myself. Second, think about how some unbelievers accuse themselves under the law. Lost people do this, and they do it to escape their guilty consciences. Here's a guilty man who has a defiled conscience. He knows he's a terrible sinner. He knows how evil his heart and his life are. He gives himself over to his lusts. He goes deeper and deeper into them. He indulges his sinful cravings, and he's enslaved. Sin has dominion over this man. He hurts others with his sins, and he can't forget about what he's done. And he knows God is good. But God's goodness doesn't lead him to love God. Instead, when he thinks about God's goodness, it just reinforces his own wickedness. And in his darkest moments, he thinks of God as his enemy. He believes that God is against him. There may even be times when he wishes that there were no God. He wishes that there were no heaven. He wishes that there were no hell, and that he could just die and escape it all. He has an evil and a defiled conscience. He accuses himself. This man is living under the condemnation of the law. And the way this person escapes is to try to drown his miseries in some worldly pleasure, sinful pleasure, worldly activities. He doesn't see any way out. And so this man thinks to himself, if I'm already condemned, I might as well sin all the more and enjoy my sin before I go to hell. And so living under the law leads to more enslavement and more evil, and this man's conscience accuses him. That's what it means to be under the law. Often our consciences do both, don't they? Even as believers, this unbelief creeps in, and we think subtly in these terms because the old man is not completely dead. You're not dominated by this if you're a believer. But you're also not completely free from this sort of thought pattern. Third, let's look at what it means to be under grace. Romans 6:14, our text says, sin will have no dominion over you, no mastery over you. Sin will not enslave you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. To be under grace means that you have been transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. You've been moved from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace in Jesus. Those in Adam are condemned for their sin. Those in Christ are justified because of his obedience. That's the law-gospel contrast at its heart. Romans 5:18 shows us this. These two covenant heads, law and gospel, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, as Adam's one trespass, Adam's one sin led to condemnation and death for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Christ's one act of righteousness, his perfect obedience on the cross as he was actively keeping the law, all Ten Commandments on the cross, never denying God, always loving God, believing and trusting in the Father as he died and suffering under the curse at the same time. This one act of perfect righteousness under temptation and trial of the cross, he died satisfying all of justice. And so, all who trust in him are justified because of his righteousness. But being under grace is not only about justification. Being under grace is not just that your sins are forgiven and that you're declared righteous. Being under grace means that God gives you his Holy Spirit. That Christ purchased the work of the Holy Spirit in you. He causes you to be born again. He writes his law on your heart so that you want to keep his commandments. He frees you from sin's dominion. You're not a slave to sin anymore. He makes you want to keep his good law. He plants sincere faith and love in your heart. And all of these blessings come to you under grace. They're the purchase of Christ. Not just your justification, your rightness, your forgiveness, but also your regeneration and your sanctification. These flow from the purchase of Jesus. And he makes you want to keep his good law. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 show us this. Look there with me. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's justification. But now look at why he did it. Look at the next phrase. He justified you in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Why are you justified? Why are you forgiven? Why are you declared righteous? So that you'll actually become a lawkeeper who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what does this mean? What does this theology do? How does all this change us? How do we live under grace as Christians? Well, it means this. You're free from excusing yourself, and you're free from accusing yourself. You're free from the dominion of sin. Those under grace still struggle with the remaining Adamic nature, but sin does not dominate you. If sin dominates you, you're not under grace. Those under grace are free from the dominion of sin. And we can think about this in a lot of ways, but I just want us to think about it in terms of you are free from excusing yourself and you're free from accusing yourself. Under grace, you don't have to justify yourself. There's no need for you to defend yourself. You don't have to blame shift. You do not have to pretend that you're better than you actually are. You don't need to convince yourself or other people that you're good. You can admit your sin. You can admit your pride and your selfishness, and you can admit your doubts. You can admit your unbelief. Why? Because you're robed in the righteousness of Jesus. You've been joined to Christ's perfect obedience. You've been washed in his blood. He bled and died on the cross for you, and the Father freely accepts you, and the Spirit lovingly dwells within you. He's owned you for himself. He's given himself to you. You're his. He's yours. You don't have to pretend. He sees it all. Sadly, there are some church cultures that don't get this. Some churches have a culture of excusing themselves. They seem to expect everyone to always have a smile on their face. That's what a good Christian is. He smiles. Always happy. Everyone should always be happy. If you're a good Christian, then you should always appear to have your life under control. You've got it together. You basically don't have any serious sins in your life. Good Christians don't sin that much. When people ask you how you're doing, you say, I'm fine. Everything is great. Thanks for asking. And when churches have this culture of excuse, people do not want to get to know each other. They don't want to let others into their lives. They don't want to be in the lives of others. They want to keep people at an arm's distance. They don't practice hospitality. They play church. And they pretend to be Christian. But here's what grace does. This is what Jesus does to us. Jesus allows us to freely admit our sins to God and to one another. We don't have to pretend to be perfect. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus treats us like we're perfect, even though we're not. And so that means you can admit your sin like Paul does. Paul admitted a sin in the Bible. It's permanently recorded for all to see. And what did Paul say? He said, I'm the chief of sinners. And as a sanctified believer, an apostle, Paul said, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And the good that I would do, I don't do. And then he said, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we can be honest about our sins. Now, this can get out of control. Sometimes people confess their sins in a way that it seems like it's more about them than Jesus. I'm not advocating that. Instead, though, we can be honest. We're sinners. We struggle. There's darkness inside of me. I am not where I need to be. Some worry about what others will say about them. If people know that I'm a sinner as badly as I really am, if they know what I'm really like, then people won't love me. They'll say bad things about me. They won't accept me. But listen, the worst thing that could ever be said about you has already been said at the cross. Your sins can never be more condemned than they were at the cross. And you can never be more loved than you were at the cross. And that means you don't have anything to hide. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to excuse yourself under grace. You can let others see who you really are. You see how this frees you from the dominion of sin? Listen, this is important. How does this free you from the dominion of sin? It frees you to keep the Ten Commandments. Think. Under grace, you do not have to lie about who you are. You can tell the truth because you're robed in Christ's righteousness. Under grace, you don't have to covet the approval and acceptance of others because Christ has approved of you and accepted you. You're free to love others whether they accept you or not. You don't have to hate and murder those who stand in the way of your reputation or your opinion of yourself or your idea of success in the world. If you have Christ, you have His good opinion, and Christ is all. You don't have to steal anything to make yourself appear better than others because Christ has freely given Himself to you. You can submit to your authorities even when they're wrong, and you don't have to be the authority on everything because Christ is your authority, and He's won you. And He put those authorities in your life for your good and calls you to submit to them. We could keep going. Grace frees us to keep the law of God from the heart. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says, but thanks be to God. This is Paul's own thinking. Thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin. That's dominated by sin. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. That's what we're looking for. Obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, having been set free from sin, and now look, have become slaves of righteousness. You're a slave of righteousness if your heart is conquered by grace. You go deeper and deeper into grace. Being under grace lets you keep the law from the heart. You're free from having to excuse yourself. You don't have to justify yourself because Jesus has justified you. Also, to be under grace means you are free from accusing yourself. You don't have to accuse yourself. Maybe you struggle with sin, a sin. Maybe there's a particular sin in your life that you struggle with. It doesn't seem to be going away. You may face the same sin every day. You think about it every day. It may only be a sin in your mind, but this may be a sin that works itself out into your life from time to time. It could be envy or jealousy. You feel jealous or envious of what other people have or who they are, and your jealousy might hurt your relationships with other people and it makes you miserable. Or your sin may be lust, and it may be heterosexual lust or it may be homosexual lust. And you've tried to fight it. And you've asked forgiveness over and over. And you've prayed and begged God to take it away. And you don't want it, but there it is. Again and again. And it's not gone. And you're terrified that one day it may break out and show itself and destroy you. Or maybe your sin is anger, that you have a terrible temper and impatience. And it It's there often, regularly, but it breaks out against people you love the most, and it hurts them who you don't want to hurt, and you've prayed that God would take it away, and you've tried to change, but it keeps coming out of you. You may feel like God might not ever forgive me. God could never love me. I've sinned too many times. I've gone too far. I've taken advantage of grace. I've presumed upon His grace. I've gone too far. But here's what it means to be under grace. First, grace shows you how horrible your sin is. Not just because of what it does in this world, but grace, true grace, shows you how ugly it is in the sight of a holy God. That it's an offense to Him personally, and it lets you see your sin the way God does. Not just to fear its consequence, but to hate it for who God is. Because God is so good and lovely. And then grace shows you Jesus hanging on the cross, bearing your sin and His body on the tree. And that grace convinces you that God loves you, that He's full of tender, loving compassion toward you. That's what it means to be under grace. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Each time you sin, you don't love Jesus. Not in that moment. That's the real problem. When you sin, it's that you don't love Jesus right then. But in this is love. This is what the Bible says. In this is love. Not that you've loved God, but that God loved you and sent His Son to absorb God's wrath on your behalf. That's love. 1 John 4:16 says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." Have you? Not a love that excuses your sin, but a love that sees how horrible your sin is and punishes His Son. Is that the love you see that God has for you? It's not a love that says, "You're loved, you're forgiven, you can sin as you please." It's a love that says, "I'll break my Son for you. To win you to myself." Have you come to know and to believe the love that God has for you? That's what looking at the cross does to us. The cross convinces us that God loves us. The cross shows us how terrible our sins are, how holy God is. But the cross also shows us how much He loves us. You may hate yourself. There may be times when you hate yourself. You may despise your terrible sins. You may hate the effects of your sins. You may wish you were different. But none of this depends on you. This is about His promise. Will you believe Christ's love for you on the cross? Will you believe that because of what Jesus did, God forgives your sins and God loves you? Will you linger long over God's love for you? This is your fight. You'll be tempted to say, "God could never love me," but look there at the cross. Don't look at you. Look at the cross. Believe the cross. You know your failings. He paid for every failing that is yours. If you're looking at Him, then He bears your sin. Look at the resurrection. You must believe Jesus. This is a command. This isn't even optional. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you believe on Him, you must believe He loves you. Believe Him. Trust in Him. And if you believe the grace of Christ and the love of Christ, listen, this is what the text says, then sin cannot have dominion over you. If you are graced, sin cannot dominate you. It cannot dominate you. Why? Because you're taking Jesus into your mind and heart at the point of your horrible sin. Those things can't stay together. You're bringing Christ into all of it. And you're thinking on His presence. You're thinking on the cross. You're thinking on His love for you. And if you're doing that, you will not be able to love your sin. He will drive your sin out. Thoughts of Christ will overpower your sin, but you have to think on Him. This is something you must do. This is what it means to believe. This is what it means to know Him. This is what it means to set your mind upon Him, to gird up the loins of your thinking. It's to set your mind upon Jesus. And as you look upon Christ and believe His grace and His love, one day at a time, more and more, then you'll be able to turn away from your sin The power of sin will be broken. Enslavement, addiction to sin will be broken. And you'll be able to grow to be like Jesus. It'll make you humble, not proud. It'll make you selfless, not selfish. It'll make you giving, not taking. It'll make you like your Lord, who's loved you so that you will love Him and keep His commandments. So that's the doctrine of the law and the gospel. You're either under the law and condemned under the law, or you're under grace and justified because Jesus kept the law. And under grace, your heart is filled with the Spirit and you're changed. And sin has no dominion over those who are under grace. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, or you trust in Jesus, but you are sliding away from Him. This is a call to repent, and that means you have to do something. You have to do something. You have to look at Jesus. And don't just change your behavior. Don't just reform your life. Don't just put on good morals. Don't just push the sin out. Don't just fear what the sin might do to you. Look to Jesus, who died for your sin. See your sin the way God sees it, that is horrible. And then take Christ into your mind and heart by faith and looking upon Him. Know His love for you. And knowing His love for you, love Him and push the sin out of your life. Turn from your sin. Hold on to Jesus. This is necessary. The Bible says you must strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord. It says make every effort to supplement your faith with love. The only thing that matters is this, is faith working through love. You must endure to the end to be saved. You are not converted if sin dominates you. You don't understand grace if sin dominates you. And so if sin dominates you, listen, this message is a message of hope. Come to Christ. Believe Jesus. Receive His grace. Know His love. And love Him. Come to Christ and live. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for revealing Yourself so plainly in the Word, so clearly in Jesus and in the law. Thank You, Lord, that Christ kept the law in the place of His people so that anyone who looks upon Him will be saved and won't die, and that the dominion of sin will be broken. Help us to see Him, to grow in Him, to believe His promises one day at a time for Your sake and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.